We are going to be looking this morning at the passage that we had for our reading from John chapter 4. So can you take your Bibles and turn to page 91 in the second, that is the New Testament sections. We're looking at John chapter 4, verses 46 to 54, page 91. I don't know if you remember, but earlier in the year during the general election campaign, Radio 4 ran a rather interesting series of interviews. They asked the leaders of the three main political parties about their view of God and of faith. Did they have a faith? How important was it to them? What difference did it make? And one of the three, who shall remain nameless, said something along these lines. He said, "Look, we all need to have a faith. We all need something to believe in. It doesn't really matter what it is. It doesn't matter what it contains. But we need to have some faith. What it is doesn't really matter." And I have to say, with all due respect, I think he was talking through his quite distinguished hat. After all, a wrongly placed faith can often cause much more damage than no faith at all. And yet it isn't untypical of the way that many people think today, because the word faith is bandied around all over the place, isn't it? And yet what does it really mean? For some people, faith is a sort of vague belief. People say, "Look, I have a faith. I have a belief in God, in some deity, some divine power." They may not be able to describe this deity. They may not be able to say what he is. They may never have met him. But somehow they believe that he's there. Then other people will talk about faith as a sort of blind faith, wishful thinking. Like the little boy who once said, "Faith is believing things that you know aren't true." It's like sort of screwing yourself up to believe something because you desperately want to believe it, even though you know that it isn't really being the case. The sort of hope that in the end everything will turn out okay if we're really lucky. That's another way people regard it. And then for other people, faith is like something you're born with. You know how it is that some people are born with red hair, some people have freckles, some people have big noses, or some people have faith. It's like a sort of separate entity which we either possess or we don't possess. Sometimes people actually say to me, they say something like, "I wish I had your faith, as I was terribly lucky, as though it was something that was given to me." And I always want to reply to them, "Well, you could have if only you wanted it." Because the reason that people don't have faith very often is that deep down they don't actually want it. They don't feel they need it, or maybe they've never had it explained to them. Because true faith, Christian faith, is not some separate entity that we're born with. It's not a sort of wishful thinking. It's not a sort of pie in the sky when you die. It's not just a vague belief in God. It is something quite different. And it's what the Bible means by faith that I want us to be looking at today. And to do so, I want to illustrate it from this story in John chapter 4. Now, I always love John's gospel, because the great thing about it is he tells us exactly what he's trying to achieve in writing it. At the end of the gospel, he says this: "I have written these episodes down, or these incidents, so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing, you may have life in his name." In other words, John is saying, "I want you to find eternal life. I want you to know God's forgiveness and God's acceptance. And I'm going to tell you the way to find that. It is through believing in Christ. Because if only you believe in Christ, then all those things will be yours." And the aim of the gospel, therefore, is to show us how we can come to that point of belief. And so what you find in John is a whole series of accounts of people coming to believe in Christ and coming to find eternal life for themselves. And it's all sorts of people from every part of society. So in the first chapter of John, we find fishermen coming to faith in Christ. In chapter 2, we find some of the disciples really beginning to believe. In chapter 3, it's a religious leader, Nicodemus. Then chapter 4, it's a pagan adulteress. And in the latter part of chapter 4, we have a Jewish nobleman, member of the royal family, if you like. And what John is really saying is this: look, God's kingdom is open to everybody. There is nobody who cannot taste of God's kingdom and God's goodness. And if you don't find God's forgiveness, if you don't find eternal life, then really you have nobody to blame but yourself. Because it is open to everybody who wants to know it. And I love this story in John 4 particularly, But I think we see very vividly how somebody can come from a position of unbelief to a position of true, committed Christian faith. The stages through which this particular person goes through. And I want to look at those stages now. And I believe there are three of them. Stage one is what I'm going to call despairing faith. Despairing faith. Verse 46. Jesus came again to Cana in Galilee, where he'd made the water wine. At Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. And when he heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went and begged him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. I don't know if you've ever seen or known a child who is seriously ill. I'm not talking about a child with flu or a headache or something like that, but very, very seriously ill. Now, any parent who's ever been in that situation knows the feeling of sort of desperation that you go through. The one you love more than anyone else is sick, is getting worse, could well be dying, and there seems to be nothing that you can do about it. An awful feeling of despair. And in that situation, you'll try almost anything, won't you, to get that child better. There's a doctor at the other end of the country who maybe has got the key to it. Well, you'll try and go and see them. If there's somebody abroad and you can find the money, you'll go and consult them. Sometimes people even consult sort of quacks or quasi-medical people. Anyone who can bring them hope in a situation like that. Now, I think this official was in that sort of situation. He sees his son desperately ill. He knows that he's dying. And there's nothing that he can do about it. Just watch him slowly slip away. And then he hears that there's an itinerant preacher and healer, Jesus of Nazareth, who's in the area. What's he got to lose? Nobody else will do anything for him. Nobody else can heal his son. So in desperation, he goes to Jesus and he begs him to come and heal his son. Now, Jesus' reply to him makes very clear that he's not showing real faith. This is not true faith. In a sense, it's despairing faith. It's wishful thinking. But nevertheless, it is the first stage on the road, isn't it? Because for many people, faith is that sort of desperation. You see, when everything goes well, when everything in the garden seems rosy, then God doesn't get a look in. We're quite happy to live without him. But then maybe something happens. Maybe it's an illness in the family. Maybe it's a bereavement. Maybe it's the breakup of a relationship. Maybe it's the loss of a job, a bankruptcy. Something happens and we simply can't cope with it. We don't know what to do. So in desperation we think, well, we must turn to God. Maybe God has some kind of answer. What does he offer? What can he do? And we suddenly realize deep down in our hearts that we're not self-sufficient as we thought we were. We do desperately need something or somebody else. Now the interesting thing to me is that I've often heard that as a criticism of the Christian faith. I remember at a dinner party in the States when I was staying with my sister a few years back, suddenly somebody turned to me and said, why is it people only turn to Christianity when they're desperate? I thought, well, that's not really true, is it? I don't think I was desperate when I became a committed Christian. It's probably true of many of us that we weren't absolutely desperate. But the more I thought about it, the more interesting the question became. Because you see, all of us have some form of life philosophy, don't we? Everybody here, whether we call ourselves Christians or agnostics or atheists, whatever we might say about ourselves, we all of us have something upon which we are building our lives. We may not be able to articulate it, but still it is there. We have some life philosophy. Now, any philosophy can stand up when there are no problems, can't it? That's no problem. There's no difficulty. The test of a philosophy is how it stands up when it's under pressure, when the trouble comes, when the difficulties arise. And frankly, that is the time when most philosophies begin to crumble. Dare I say, atheism often crumbles in the face of that sort of pressure. You need to read some of the comments of someone like H.G. Wells near the end of his life to see the way that his humanistic philosophy crumbled under the pressure of World War II. He couldn't cope with it. He had no explanation for it. Now, if people in that sort of situation turn to God and say, what answer does God have? I don't think that is any criticism of the Christian faith. That is no criticism of Christian belief. Rather, it is a commendation. It says to me that here is a philosophy that can stand under pressure. And in many ways, of course, it is that point of desperation that is the point where we all have to start, isn't it? Because I don't know where we stand before Christ today. I don't know what we believe about him. Many of us do believe in him, but there are probably many others of us who don't fully believe in Christ. Or maybe we've drifted from him. Well, one thing is certain, we will never come to him, or we will never come back to him until we realize that we need him. Until we realize that we can't live without him. That we won't discover the key to life without him. That we'll not find eternity without him. It is only when we get to that point, if you like, of desperation, of recognizing our need, that we will begin the journey back. And it's often quite humbling, isn't it, to come to that point of desperation, of recognizing our need. It goes quite against the grain to admit that there's something that we can't go with, that we can't cope with, that we can't do it ourselves. And sometimes, therefore, it's only that point of crisis that will bring us to that position. And so the other quick answer I want to give to this person who said this to me at the dinner party is, well, the reason so often that we only turn to Christ when we're desperate is that is the only time we realize our need or we're humble enough to admit it. And that is, in a sense, the first stage in true faith, isn't it? It may be despairing faith, as it was for this official. It was only his son's illness that brought him to this position. But let's not despise it, because it is the start. It's where we must all begin. Admitting our need of God and of Christ is not weakness. It is, in fact, wisdom. So there's first, then, despairing faith. And then second, what I might call partial faith. We see that in verses 48 to 50. Jesus said to him, "Look, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And the official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus replied, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. Or as the New International Version says, the man took Jesus at his word. He wasn't put off, you see, by Jesus' rebuke. He presses on. He says, "Look, I don't care about that. Just come and heal my son, will you? That's all I want you to do." And so Jesus gives his word and the man goes. He takes Jesus at his word and he leaves. And this, if you like, stage two. Jesus speaks. The man acts in response. He takes him at his word and he goes. Now his faith is not yet the finished article. We see that at the end of the story. And yet, nevertheless, there is the seeds of true faith here, isn't there? As he sees or he hears what God says in Christ, and he responds to it. That is an exercise of faith. Now, if you asked people in the street today, if you went out the streets of Oxford Street or wherever, and you said to people, "How many of you believe in God?" I think the vast majority would say that they did. Surveys say about 90% believe in God. But that may just be a very vague belief in some deity. But if you ask them again, how many of you had an experience of God? How many of you believe that God has actually done something in your life? I'm sure that many people would still say the same thing. They'd say yes. And yet of those people, only a small proportion of people would go to church regularly or go to some religious ceremony or would regard themselves as committed Christians. And what that says to me is this, that it is quite possible to taste of God's goodness. It's quite possible to know that God has acted in our lives in some area and some way, and yet still not be a committed believer. And that at this point is what this official, this nobleman was. I can remember, in fact, when I was a very young teenager many years ago at school, one morning our religious education teacher came in and he offered to give us all a little notebook. And he said, "In this notebook, I want you to write down anything that you'd like to pray for. And I want you to commit yourselves to praying for it every morning and every evening and see how you get on." Well, a few of the more gullible sorts agreed to do it, while the rest of us worldly wise folks sat back smiling knowingly, thinking nothing would come of it. Anyway, about a month later, he came back again and he said, "Well, how are you getting on? You know, all those people who've taken your prayer books." And you know, one by one, they all said, "Oh, God has answered this prayer. God has answered that prayer." I mean, they may have been pretty banal prayers, but I tell you, it did impress the rest of us. We all thought, we're not going to miss out on this one, so we all got our notebooks. So we all got these notebooks and we all wrote things down. We thought, we're going to pray for this every morning and every night. And there was one thing in particular that I noted down. And for about 8 months, I prayed for it every morning and every evening. And you know, I knew that God would answer that prayer. Now, that may have been very childlike. It may have been very naive. But I can only say when it happened, I knew that God had answered. I was never in any doubt that he would and that he did. Now, you can put that down to what you like. But I knew then that God answered prayer. But the interesting thing was, I didn't commit myself to God at that time. I didn't say, I'm going to follow you for the rest of my life now. I just thought to myself, well, that's a handy little tool, isn't it? Just thought, the next time I'm really up against it, I know what to do. I know where to turn. And I think many people are actually like that. We know that God is there. And we do turn to him in prayer at particular moments over particular issues. Maybe when we're desperate. But we don't commit the whole of our lives to him. We know that we want him to work. We know we want him to help. But we don't get any further. You see, in one area, in one situation, we're prepared to believe him and trust him and follow him. But in the other areas of our lives, no, we want to keep them apart from him. We don't want God interfering or meddling. We prefer he kept out of our career, our job. We prefer he didn't say anything about that relationship. We prefer he didn't try and get his hands on our money or our possessions. We don't want him trying to deal with our ambition and our pride. And so we say to God, look, will you sort this area of my life out? Will you deal with this for me? But can you leave the rest alone, please? I don't want you meddling with it. You know, there are many stories in the Gospels of people like that. They come to Christ over a particular issue, and Christ heals them. Christ gives them the word they need to hear. But you never hear those people again. They disappear. And I'm sure some of them have got out of God what they wanted, and they were prepared to leave the rest. But that is not true Christian faith. It may be believing God in one area, but it is not the same as true commitment. It may be the second stage along the road, but it's not the finished article. See, the first stage is despairing faith. The second is what you call partial faith, trusting God in one area, but not the rest. But then we come at the end of the story to what I call saving faith. Verse 51. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was living. So he asked them the hour, and he began to mend. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. Now, do you remember what John's intention was in writing the gospel? It was that people would receive eternal life. And how are they to receive eternal life? By believing. So what does he say at the end of this story? Here is somebody who believed, therefore who discovered eternal life. And at this point, this man knew eternity. As he gets home and he discovers that his son has been healed at precisely the moment that Jesus had spoken. And immediately he believed. Now what was the difference? I mean, he'd believed God before. He'd believed Christ. What was the difference here? Well, surely it was this. Up to this point, he trusted Christ's word about his son. But he suddenly realizes that if Christ is right in this area, then he is somebody who has all the authority, all the power in the world. And if Christ can be trusted in this one issue, surely he can be trusted in every issue. So before, if you like, it was a contribution. Now he was going to give his whole life. Christ had been faithful in one area. Now he was going to trust him with every area of his life. And you see, this is what saving faith is. This is the faith which John is trying to evoke in his readers, in his hearers. A personal trust in the Christ who will look after every area of our lives. Not just a despairing plea. Not just believing God in one situation. But a deliberate handing over of all of our lives to be under his authority and his control. Now that is what true faith is. That is what Christian faith is. That is what saving faith is. Well, someone says, that's all very well for the official. He'd seen Christ at work. We've never seen that sort of thing. We've never known God at work in that sort of way. We don't have that sort of evidence. Well, perhaps we don't. But we do know one thing that that official never knew and possibly never realized or understood. And with something that enables us to trust Christ absolutely. We know, you see, the end of the story. We know that Christ came not just to heal or to teach that time 2,000 years ago. We know that ultimately he came to die upon the cross to bring us back to God. We know that God loves us so much, whatever we've done, wherever we are, whatever situation we find ourselves in, we know that he loves us so much that he sent his only son to die in our place. And that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took all our guilt, all our shame, all our sin, and the penalty of that sin upon him, so that we might go free. See, if we know that God loved us that much, can we not trust him with our lives, with all that we have? See, I often wonder why it is that people find it so hard to trust Christ and to follow him. You know, they're prepared to ask him for things. They're prepared to accept his help in one or two areas. Why aren't we so often prepared to trust him with everything? Well, I think all too often is that we don't think that Christ knows best. We know what we want, and we do not want God interfering with it. We don't want him to spoil the fun. And yet we have to see that in Christ, God only wants the best for us. And if he wishes to make reorganizations in our lives, it is only because he loves us. See, God is no celestial Scrooge. God is no divine killjoy. And he says to us, look, won't you trust me? I have the key to eternal life. I can forgive you. I can give you a new start, a new hope. Won't you trust me? Not just over the one issue or the two issues, but with the whole of your lives. And that is what this official here did. It wasn't just a case of believing Christ in the one issue. It was giving to Christ everything. Now, I know that there are many here in church today who have already done that, who have already given their lives to Christ, who have trusted him. But I know that there are many others of us who haven't. We may have known God in some area, in some situation, but we know we hold things back from him. We know we've never really entrusted the whole of our lives to him. And maybe that's what we need to do. So if you were being interviewed on the street today or on the radio, whatever, before the next general election about your faith, what would you say? What's your faith like? Is it a despairing faith? You know, God is there just for the crisis when we're absolutely desperate. Well, we may start there, but we can't leave it there, can we? Or maybe it's that partial faith that we will trust God in certain situations over certain issues. We know that he's there. You know that he'll help us. But for the rest, no, that's mine. I'm not going to let God interfere with that. I'm not going to let God interfere with my money. I'm not going to let God interfere with the plans that I have for my life. They're my plans and I'm going to keep them. I'm not going to let God interfere with my relationships, with that relationship that is displeasing him. I'm not going to let God touch that because it's mine. Now that is not Christian faith. That is not true faith. Or is our faith then going to be the saving faith? Because that says that however far we've fallen, whatever we've done, whatever state we're in, that we actually want to begin to trust Christ with our lives, to give him our everything. We know that we on our own make a mess of things. He alone can begin to sort that out. Now that sort of faith is saving faith. And I wonder what stops us from stepping into it, if you like. Maybe it's that God has never really revealed himself to us. We've never really understood him. Well, can I urge you then to take a copy of John's Gospel and read it? Because it was precisely for that reason that it was written. That is especially for you. If you don't know, you're not sure, read John's Gospel and try and understand it. Or maybe it's there's just one issue where you know what God wants, but you can't face it. Well, can't you trust God to do what is right there? Do you really know better than he does? Do you not believe that God wants the very best for you? After all, if he gave his only son so we could be forgiven, can we really believe he doesn't love us and doesn't want the best for us? Will you move then maybe from stages 1 and 2 to stage 3 and trust him not just in one area or another area, but with the whole of your life? It's the only safe place to be. It's the only safe foundation upon which to build our lives. It may be a big step, but it's very simple. Just putting Christ first and placing ourselves under his lordship and authority. Well, how do we do that? Well, it's just an active commitment of ourselves, isn't it? It's not a vague belief. It's an actual commitment.
I don't know if you noticed that one of the big crazes today seems to be this crazy idea of bungee jumping. Some of us here probably have done it. I think it's quite mad, and I'll never do it in a million years. What it involves, I think, is it climbing to the top of an enormous great crane or going up the top of a bridge and sort of jumping off down into a sort of river or onto the ground with a piece of elastic tied to your foot. And if everything goes well, this sort of elastic pulls you up before you hit the bottom. And I gather what you have to do is you have to give them your weight beforehand so they know the right amount of elastic to give you. I think it's the only situation which I'd ever be prepared to say my weight was more than it actually is. But I have actually no doubt, to be honest, that the elastic would hold me, impossible though it may seem. I know that it would because they've tried and tested it many, many times before. But would I be prepared to? Not in a million years. I'd never, ever dream of it. I think anyone who does is mad. Now, you see, in some ways, a belief in God is a little bit like that, isn't it? Now, see, we can believe that God can look after us. We can believe that God wants the very best for us. We can believe that God loves us so much he sent his only son. But will we trust him? Will we put ourselves in his hands? You see, whether I do a bungee jump or not is supremely irrelevant, isn't it? It doesn't matter at all. But whether we put our lives in Christ or not matters eternally and infinitely. It is of supreme importance. Eternity itself depends upon it. Are we prepared to take that step that nobleman took? Not just turning to God in despair, not just trusting him in the individual issues, but trusting him with our lives. We have nothing to lose. God only wants the very best for us, and we have everything to gain. I wonder if we're prepared to do that. As we're seated, shall we just be still for a moment and have a word of prayer together? Let's pray. He himself believed, and all his household. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for this story of this man who came from, it seems, unbelief to a full commitment of himself to you. Thank you that he was able to trust himself and his family into your hands, to trust you absolutely. And I want to pray for this morning for any of us who haven't yet done that. We may have had a belief in you. We may have turned to you in crises. We may have known your hand upon us in different areas. But we know in our heart of hearts we've never really trusted you. We've never really given the whole of ourselves to you. We've never really given up to you those areas of our lives, perhaps of which we're ashamed, which others don't know of. Lord, I pray for those of us in that situation, that you would give us grace to give those areas to you and to trust you wholly. Help us to turn to you and find in you that rock, that security, and the joy of knowing that with you we are safe, that you love us, that you only want the very, very best for us. So I pray that each one of us here, whether today or sometime in the future, whether we've settled in the past, might each of us come to that point of fully trusting in you. Give us that grace, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen.